Right. Take your Bible tonight and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter number 2 and verse number 6. Colossians chapter number 2, verse number 6. We'll pick up here tonight, looking at our short series that we've been doing on Wednesday night, looking at Blessed Assurance. I guess this will be our fourth week. Last week, we looked at Blessed Assurance, that it's found in the work of the Savior. And we intended to preach to you 4 points. And one of those points, I intentionally did not bring to you. I had it in my notes, but I didn't bring it to you because I had made some missed marks and failure to mark in my notes. And I said, let's just back up and we'll bring this one back later. And so we are going to look at tonight, again, Blessed Assurance found in the work of the Savior. I guess this would be the second part of that. But what we're going to look at is Christ's work was sufficient, or the sufficiency of Christ as it relates to Blessed Assurance. You remember we began by talking about Blessed Assurance and how that it is available to every believer. It's not reserved for some special elite, minority, or even majority of God's people. We also talked about how that Blessed Assurance is to be found in the Word of God. I want somebody to help me again. What's the last word? Alone. Alone. Miss Ann has lodged on to that. She's the one that helped me with that word the last 2 weeks. Blessed Assurance is found in the Word of God alone. That word's important. If you don't tack that word on the end of that statement, it just means that Blessed Assurance can be found in the Word of God, but it leaves the door open for assurance to come from other places, such as experiences and revelations and so on. But Blessed Assurance, I'm talking about real assurance. I'm not talking about a wobbling on the axle, teeter-tottering kind of assurance. I'm talking about assurance that will empower you to walk through the darkest days of your life. I'm talking about assurance that will let you charge the gates of hell with the proverbial water pistol filled with gasoline, as they say. I'm talking about that kind of assurance if your assurance is based on the Word of God alone. It will stand. And so it's found in the Word of God. And then we said that Blessed Assurance is not just a privilege, but that it's a command. And we covered those things the first week. Then we looked at the work of the Spirit in Blessed Assurance, how that the Spirit has a work in it. And then last week we began to look at the Savior and how that Blessed Assurance is found in the work of the Savior. We talked about how Christ was how that Christ's work was necessary. There's no way that man can will his way or worship his way or work his way to God. That's an absolute impossibility. Nothing less than Christ and his work would have sufficed. Nothing less would have done. Christ's work was absolutely necessary, and Christ's work was absolutely intentional. Do you remember we looked at several verses that dealt with the foreordination of Christ's sacrifice, how that he was slain not that day on Calvary, but that he was slain before the foundation of the world. We often like to talk about how that we're seated together in heavenly places and how that in the mind of God, even though in reality we're here in the now and nasty, but in the mind of God, we're in the sweet by and by. We're seated together in heavenly places. Equally true to that is the reality that, yes, Calvary took place on a particular day at a particular time, but in the mind of God, Calvary took place in eternity past. Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. And God foreordained that. God preordained that. God caused that to be so. Calvary wasn't an accident. And it wasn't the Romans that killed Jesus. And it wasn't the Jews that killed Jesus. It wasn't the Gentile nations that killed Jesus. It was God Almighty. God the Father killed Jesus. And it wasn't a spur of the moment thing. It was premeditated, preordained before the foundation of the world. We looked at several texts throughout the New Testament that dealt with that. 1 Peter chapter 1, and then in the book of Acts chapter number 2 and 4, and Revelation 13. Then we talked about Christ's work and how that it was efficient. How that Christ's work done what He intended for it to do. Christ's work was not a wasted work. Christ's work was not a futile or a failed work, but Christ's work was fully efficient, absolutely efficient. Christ accomplished everything that He set out to do when He completed His work. When He said it is finished, it was just that. It was finished. And then we talked about His work was joyous, how that it was for the joy that was set before Him that He did endure the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Father. The torment and the shame and all of those things was not joyous, but the work in and of itself, the work to redeem His people. It was a joyous work for Him. But the one thing that we didn't talk about last week was Christ's work was sufficient. Christ's work was sufficient. There's two things that I've wanted to preach on as of late when the Lord will give me opportunity, and one of them will be tonight, and the other one maybe the Lord will give us a chance in the near future. But I wanted to preach on the sufficiency of Christ, though I'll never do it justice, but I wanted to preach on it, and I want to preach on the sufficiency of Scripture. Oftentimes when people talk about Scripture, they will tell you, we believe that the Scripture is inerrant, and we do. We believe it's infallible, and we do. But you never hear much about the sufficiency of Scripture. And I want to say that Scripture is all sufficient. Everything that we need as a child of God to maintain a walk with God and to grow in grace and knowledge and to be that that God would have us to be, every bit of that is afforded to us in the Word of God. Everything that we need to make it through the darkest day and the darkest hour that we will ever trod through in this walk of life, everything that we need to make it through that day and hour, it is found in the Word of God. Everything that we need to keep us humble and right with God on the greatest and grandest day of our life, at the high water marks of our life, those things are found in the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient. Equally true to that is the fact that Christ and His work is sufficient. Know a preacher who he used to say this over and over and repeatedly. He would say it's Christ plus nothing minus nothing. And that's exactly what it is. Christ and His work is absolutely all sufficient. That's what we'll look at tonight. Blessed assurance found in the work of Christ and that through His sufficiency. We're going to do that in our text that we've called out to you, Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 6. You're there. We'll pick up there and we'll read through verse number 10. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Let's pray. Father, thank You tonight for giving us another opportunity, Lord, to come to the house of God, gather with a church family, with the people of God, sing the songs of Zion, fellowship and pray and open the Word of God, read a text and preach from Your blessed Word. God, I pray that You'd help us tonight as we've already asked You just a few minutes ago to do, Lord. We recognize our helplessness, but Lord, we pray that for the glory of God and for the glory of Christ, that You would take these Scriptures tonight and You would illuminate them to our mind, and that You would help us to expound the text in a way that would find lodging place, not just in the head, but in the hearts of Your people, Lord, that they might firmly grasp the reality of the privilege of having blessed assurance in the finished work of Christ, because of his all sufficiency. Lord, if you'd do that tonight, we'll praise you and thank you the best that we know how. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, we're going to look at four things concerning the sufficiency of Christ. Verse number 6 is where we picked up. And by the way, we could have covering this same subject, this is the sufficiency of Christ. We could have gone all the way down through verse 15, and I truly would love to, but I know that there's no way time-wise, and maybe we'll get to those verses later. I would urge you to read those verses. There's some wonderful truth down through those next 5 verses. I love verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I love that, but you can read those 5 verses for yourself and meditate on them. We'll cover verses 6 through 10. Verse number 6 deals with the receiving of Christ. Now, I know we're talking about the sufficiency of Christ, and we'll come to that point, but we're going to look at a few things here. We're looking at the believer's receiving of Christ. He said, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So we know that we're dealing with saved people. He's speaking to those that have past tense. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. That deals with the believers receiving of Christ. That word received, it means the intimate acceptance of Christ as Lord and Savior. That means that personal element. It means the bowing of the knee to revealed truth. It means that the Holy Ghost of God has revealed the truth of the Word of God in your life, in that Christ is who the Word of God says He is, and that you've bowed the knee and bowed the heart and full acceptance of Him as Lord and Savior. And you do that by faith, the faith that God gives you as a gift. You do that by faith. You accept that person and work of Christ by that gift of grace and faith that God so graciously gives you. It's the intimate acceptance of Christ as Lord and Savior. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, He says, so walk ye in Him. That so walk ye in Him means live your life worthy of the name that you bear, that name of Christian. Walk ye in Him means live in Him, to conduct your day-to-day affairs, to live your day-to-day life in Christ as a Christian ought to live. Then in verse number 7, you find the believer rooted in Christ. Verse number 7 says, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So this deals with the believer, and the believer being rooted in Christ. That's what it says, rooted and built up in Him. It didn't say built up and rooted. There's an order to this thing. You're rooted first. You get your roots established. You get your feet under you. And I don't want to start chasing rabbits this early in a message, but we too often in Baptist circles, we try to get folks, we'll have folks built up before they're ever rooted. That's exactly right. We'll have somebody get saved, and next thing you know, 6 weeks later, they're teaching an adult Sunday school class. That ought not so to be. You're doing a disservice to the class and to the new convert. We're to be rooted and then built up. I think about it, and I guess garden thoughts is what occupies my mind these days, is that's all I've been doing every spare hour for quite some time now. But you make a concerted effort, if you know what you're doing in a garden, you make a concerted effort to build roots before fruit. Everybody ought to eat cayenne pepper. If you don't eat cayenne pepper, I'll pray for you that you get sanctified. I don't question your salvation, but you're definitely not sanctified if you don't eat cayenne pepper. Somebody ought to say amen. And cayenne pepper, if you've ever grown it, you know that immediately it starts trying to put on blooms. I mean, it blooms quick. Did you know the best thing that you can do is pull those blooms off? And that's not something that's just for peppers. It'll work for anything. It'll work for your squash. It'll work for your tomatoes and everything else. It works for your trees, your plum trees and apple trees. Take the first blooms and pull them off. And that's one of the hardest things for people to do because, man, they want that fruit. Pull those blooms off. Do you know what's happening? That plant, whether it be tree or garden vegetable, it's taking all of its energy when you allow it to bloom early, and it pushes its energy to those blooms to make fruit. If you pull those blooms, there's no need for energy to go to the blooms. You know where the energy goes then? It goes to the roots. Sacrifice that first crop of fruit in order to develop root, and it will ensure much more fruit over the lifespan of the plant. There's a the Word of God is inspired. And there's a reason it's in this order, rooted and built up in Him. Rooted first, rooted, and then built up. But the important part is in Him. In Him. Too often, we're both rooted and built up in something other than the Lord. I'm talking about saved people. They get interested in the church programs and activities and all those sort of things. There's not enough focus on Christ in churches nowadays. Pulpits sound forth the word, preach about everything but Jesus. They'll preach about the preacher. They'll preach about their hobby horses. They'll preach about any and everything in the world, but they do very little mention of the person and work of Christ, and that ought to supersede everything in our church. The Bible says that He ought to have the what? Preeminence in all things. That means that He ought to be foremost in order, in rank. He is to have the absolute preeminence. So we're to be rooted first, then built up, and that is to be in Him. And established. That word established basically is brought forth by being rooted and built up. You're rooted and built up. Now you're established, established. You could say that in the faith, as ye have been taught. Somebody needs to be teaching. Amen. As ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. That's the rooting of the believer in Christ. Now we come to verse number 8. You find danger here in verse number 8. It deals with the rudiments of the world. He says, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That word spoil, beware lest any man spoil you, it means to take away, to snatch away. It means to loot, to rob. Don't let somebody rob you away from Christ. Of course, we all know that that if a person falls away, ultimately and finally, they never were Christ to start with. But Paul's given them this admonition here not to let that happen. And he knows there's a danger there. He wouldn't give the caution, beware lest any man. And you need to pay attention to those words. And we're getting to the sufficiency of Christ, but we're not going to ignore the text. Beware lest any man. Now, why do you suppose that our perfectly inspired Bible, that every word has purpose, has those words? Why didn't he say, beware lest some men, or a man? But he chose the word any man. Why did he say that? Because any man's subject to. Any man's subject to. Listen to this. The best of men are men at best. You've heard that before, but consider that. The best of men are men at best. You've heard me all of my time as pastor here. I try to reverence every preacher that I can, especially pastors that have come before me here. But you need to understand that about every human being that you've ever known, preachers being no exclusion, that any man is subject to, whether it be intentionally or unintentionally, to lead you astray. You can't follow a man. You can reverence a man. You can respect a man. You can honor a man. You can do all of those things, respect, reverence, and honor, just because of the office that he holds. But I want to tell you something. Blind allegiance is dangerous. Just because I like him, just because I like his preaching, just because he's my pastor, all of that's dangerous. Led to its final end, you wind up like those folks following Jim Jones, and only the people in here 50 and older have any clue who I'm talking about, but y'all know who I'm talking about. That's where the term don't drink the Kool-Aid comes from. So what I'm saying to you is that I'm thinking of an example. Now, I wouldn't dare call the name because everybody under the sound of my voice tonight would know the man that I'm talking about. And I don't want to hurt his reputation or testimony in any way, but it alarmed me that he said this. He preaches all over the country. He's a sought-after independent Baptist preacher. And I was listening to him preach one night, and he was saying something about honoring those that's gone on before us, which I am a strong proponent of. We ought to honor those that's gone on before us. But there's a definitive line between honor and follow blindly. And he made this statement. It was shocking and alarming to me, and it concerns me for him. He said this. He said, I know that some of those fellas that we cut our teeth on, some of the ones that we call the old timers, he said, I know there were some things that was just preferential that they taught us doctrine. I know there was some things that they wasn't right. This is his words. I know there was some things that they wasn't right about, but he said, I'm going to follow it anyway. I don't care if it's wrong. I'm going to do it just out of respect for them. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. And don't you ever do that. Listen, you've never met a perfect man. You've never met a perfect pastor or preacher. You don't have one now. There's things I'm certain that I'm wrong about. Shanda could give you a lengthy list if you'd be interested in knowing any of them. But fact of the matter is, men, the best of men are men at best, and we're not infallible, we are fallible, and a man can be as honest and sincere as humanly possible and still be honestly and sincerely wrong. And so, yes, you ought to respect and reverence and honor men and the position that they hold, but you be careful. The Word of God said any man, and that's because any man is subject to. That's a fearful thing as a pastor. If you have the right heart as a pastor, do you know one of the most fearful things to me is to think that I could ever misunderstand, not study out the text well enough, misunderstand myself, and misapply, mishandle the Word of God, and therefore teach you wrongly, and you believe that. That's a fearful thing. And a man will stand accountable before God for what he teaches. And you ought to be careful. You ought to be very cautious about what you listen to and taking things in hook, line, and sinker because Brother so-and-so said it. As a young preacher, Brother Boozer, there's a lot of men that I held in such a high regard. If they said something, buddy, I just took it to the bank. I didn't need a concordance. I didn't need a thesaurus. I didn't need a dictionary. I didn't need to know anything except Brother So-and-so said it. And I know that he's a fine enough man. If he said it, it's right. Well, he was an absolute fine man. And he was worthy of my respect and my reverence and my honor. But he was wrong about some things. And he wasn't one. There was a number of them that were wrong about something. Were they honest and sincere? Absolutely. And I wouldn't call anybody's name, and I wouldn't even discuss what the matter was. But the fact of the matter is they were honest and sincere, but honest and sincerely wrong. And I was guilty of following a man. And later on learned, hey, it's ain't exactly what the Bible says. Now you've got a choice to make. Are you going to follow and blindly, you going to profess blind allegiance, or are you going to get right and follow the book? I strongly advise you to follow the book in that situation, and preferably to follow the book to start with. He said, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. That was no new thing then, and it's certainly still present today. There are those who can't take the Word of God at its face value and its truth. They have to philosophize, and they have their vain deceit. They're so caught up in their intellectualism that they can't believe the Word of God. Be very cautious of that. And he says, after the tradition of men. We'll say this, tradition in and of itself is not bad. A matter of fact, Paul spoke to Timothy in a very positive way concerning the traditions that had been handed down to him. If tradition is right, if the tradition is rooted in the truth, then it's a worthy tradition and a tradition that ought to be maintained. But at the same time, men and people group, churches, Baptist people, even some of our own stripe, tradition can be allowed to equal and sometimes even surpass the Word of God. I don't know if you've ever ran into it, but I have. I've run into it where people can be flat-footed in their face, confronted with the truth of the Word of God to the extent that it's so obvious that they can't argue that it's not the Word of God. But I have known of them flat-footed stand there and say, I don't care what the Word of God says. That's how we've always done it. That's exactly right. You know, there's Southern Baptist churches that you can go in that Southern Baptist church and you can show them how the convention is absolutely robbing them. And that every dollar that they give to the convention, that somewhere between 5 and 9 cents, depending on the year, is all that ever makes it to a missionary. You give a dollar to missions and a nickel to 9 cents makes it to a missionary. And you can show them how that money is going to liberal colleges to pay professors to stand up in front of young preachers and teach them that the virgin birth is false and that the deity of Christ is suspect and that the bodily resurrection didn't happen. Deny all the fundamentals of the faith. And those people will stand there and tell you flat-footed, I don't care. My great papa donated the land to this church and all of my grandparents were charter members and I don't care what you say and I don't care what you're doing. We've always been a Southern Baptist church and we'll die a Southern Baptist church. That's exactly what they'll do, is die as a Southern Baptist church. And I'm just using that as an example. I ain't trying to wage war against the convention. I'm independent and ain't mad about it. But I'm just using that as an example, and there's many other things. There is a such thing as the vain tradition of men. You be very careful about that. Then he says, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. That word rudiment means elementary teaching. It really means the ABCs of a particular system, the rudiments of the world. It's amazing how vain teachers and philosophers and those who hold to tradition teach these rudimentary things of the world, very basic, very simple, and people buy into it. What it speaks is volumes about the fact that most of the hearers are simpletons themselves. They buy into the rudimentary things of the world, which are just very simple and basic elementary teachings. Then verse number 9 and 10, we come to where we actually want to get to tonight, which is blessed assurance found in the finished work of Christ through His sufficiency. I want to look at the richness of Christ found in verse number 9 and 10, and really just two headings concerning that. The richness of Christ. Look at verse number 9 with me. Now, he's just mentioned Christ in verse number 8. Remember, we had all of that warning in verse number 8 that we've just covered. And he mentions Christ after he talks about after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. And one thing that you'll notice reading Paul's writings, when he mentions Christ, he bird dogs on him. You know what I mean when I say that? A bird dog, when he gets locked down on a bird, he's just pointed. Nothing breaks his attention. Paul, in his writing, he can be speaking of anything. When he mentions Christ, he's liable to go off on a 2, 3, 4, 5 verse doxology, just praising Christ, and then make a full circle and come back to where he was. And he will. He'll come back to where he was. Y'all remember Joe Biden had that press secretary. What was her name? The gal with the dreadlocks in her hair, and anytime she was asked a hard question, she'd rattle off something. She'll say, "We'll circle back to that," and she never did make a full circle back to it. Well, the Apostle Paul, he circles back to the subject matter at hand, but when he mentions Jesus, he's going to go off on a little trip of praising Him there for a few verses, and he'll come back. He'll make a full circle. But he mentions Christ in verse 8, and that sets him off. Verse 10, he says, "And ye, that being those believers, those saved folks that he started speaking of in verse number 6, he says, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now he says, ye, that being the saved, are complete in Him, the Him being Christ, but our word we're interested in is complete. He describes these saved people, and application is to be made to all saved people. We are complete in Him. What does it mean to be complete in Him? Well, it means to fill to the top, to make full. It means to render perfect or whole. To render perfect or whole. That's what you are in Christ. That's what you are in Christ as a saved person, as a person whom the Holy Ghost of God has approached by way of conviction and has regenerated your dead soul. Because you were dead in trespasses and sin. He discusses that in these following five verses that I said you ought to read. He mentions how that He quickened you when you were dead. The Holy Ghost of God done that. And He done that, and He granted you repentance and faith. You exercise those gifts, repentance and faith. You're in Christ. And being in Christ makes you complete in Him. This is without any addition. This is pre-baptism. This is pre-church membership. This is pre-new believers class. This is pre-perfect Sunday school attendance. This is pre-any good work as a saved person. This is pre-going back and making anything right with anybody that you've wronged. This is at the moment of salvation. He says, ye are complete. Complete in Him. You're not complete in anything else, in any other regard, but you're complete in Him. Which literally means to fill to the top. That's what He done. You're complete, filled to the top. To make full, to render perfect or whole. There's nothing perfect about us. There's nothing whole about us. But yet in Him, He renders us perfect and whole in Christ. That's exactly what He does. That's exactly what He does. How does He do that? He does that because of what He is. We're speaking about the sufficiency of Christ. Back up one verse, and this verse so well describes the sufficiency of Christ. For in Him, this still being Christ, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's a tremendous verse. There's more theology in that verse than any of us can probably mine out if we begin mining today and mine for the rest of our life. But we've mined a little bit out of it. And we want to show you some of that. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now we know what the Godhead is. That's the completeness of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. So in this one person, in the God-man, in Christ Jesus, it says that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That word fullness in this verse is much akin to the word complete in verse 10 that we just looked at, which meant to render perfect or whole. The word fullness here in verse number 9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here's what that means. It means totality. See, Jesus wasn't just one third God. Oh no, He wasn't even half God. He's 100% God. He's holy God. That's what He is. Fullness means totality. It means completeness. It means sum total of all divine powers and attributes. You need to think on that. He is the sum total of all divine powers and attributes. And I love this. This is just the definition of that word. It means the essence, nature, and character of God. This word, when it says fullness, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, the Trinity, bodily. That means in that human body, in that incarnate God-man dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and that fullness is the essence, nature, and character of God. He is God, a very God. He is all in all. He is all-sufficient. What I'm saying to you is, as we look at the sufficiency of Christ, you've heard me say this, you didn't save you, Christ saved you. If you're saved at all, Christ saved you. He didn't enter into a cooperative agreement with you. You don't have a contract on the matter. Christ did the saving. And this is the Christ that we're talking about. He is the one that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the essence, nature, and character of God. He's the fullness of the Trinity in totality and completeness. He's the sum total of all divine power and attributes. That's a big, big God. You've heard me say that so often. We serve a big, big God. And everything that is about God, everything that exists about God, every attribute, every characteristic, every part of the divine, holy nature of God, the Father, God the Holy Ghost, and God the Son, is every bit wrapped up in one complete package in the person of Jesus Christ. And He's the one that loved us. He's the one that gave Himself for us. He's the one who was slain before the foundation of the world. He's the one that said, "It is finished." If He needed you to do anything in order for you to be saved and have assurance, He would have not have said, "It is finished." He'd have said, "I need help." But He didn't say, "I need help." He said, "It is finished." You understand, when it comes to your salvation, it is the finished work of Christ. And the only thing you can do is receive. You receive it. That's what you do. It is a completed work in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and He's all sufficient. He does all things well. I said it last week, and I'm going to say it again. The matter of unrest and unsettledness and doubt and unsurety regarding your salvation, at the end of the day, it comes back to the person wondering about what they themselves done. Isn't that right? That's the only way a person doubts their salvation. If they're saved, I mean, if you've never bowed the knee to Christ, never repented of your sin, you should question everything. You are lost. But if there was a day and an hour in your life, regardless if you know the date or time, regardless if you can repeat the prayer, regardless if you can call the preacher's name or the text, regardless if you was at church or at home, if you was 8, 18, or 88, none of those things matter. If there was ever a day and an hour that you bowed your knee because God the Holy Ghost convicted you of your sin, showed you yourself a sinner, showed you Christ a Savior, and you believed the gospel that He died and was buried and resurrected on the third day, and He'd done that for your sin, and you recognized that, and you said, "I am truly heartfelt sorry for my sin, and I truly trust Christ and Christ alone to save my soul," you're saved. Period. You came to Him. That is what coming to Christ is. That's what receiving Christ is. And He said, if any man come to Him, He'd in no wise cast him out. He's sufficient, beloved. Christ is all sufficient. Christ doesn't need my help or your help or anybody else's help. He can save a man, woman, boy, or girl, and He can do it absolutely sufficiently by Himself. It'll never shake, it'll never wobble, it'll never give. God does that. God does that. And when we doubt our salvation, it's because we get to looking upon ourselves. You remember what I told you last week, what the old preacher said, the old Puritan? He said, when one begins to doubt their salvation, it's when they begin to look upon themselves, their own efforts and their own works. And he said, for every eye that you cast towards self, be sure to cast 10 eyes toward Christ. When I consider Christ and His sufficiency, I can do like anybody else and look upon myself and my shortcomings. But when I cast an eye toward Christ and I consider the fact that an infinite God in eternity past devised salvation's plan and crucified and slew His very own Son before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. And He did that for my soul and for my sake. And when I consider the fact that that very same God promised me in His Word, if I would come to Him, that He, Christ, would receive me. He promised me that. That sufficient Christ promised me that. And then that same sufficient Christ promised me that if he received me into his hand, that no man could pluck me out of his hand. I tell you, that's saved and that's safe. That's secure. We rest in the finished work of Christ, and we rest in the sufficiency of Christ. My ability to say a perfect sinner's prayer, insufficient. My ability to cry enough tears, mourn long enough, pray through, whatever you want to name, all of that insufficient. But I tell you, one molecule of the blood of Christ applied to my sin-sick soul was eternally sufficient to save me. And it's eternally sufficient to save all that come to Him by faith. Are you saved? Are you saved? The question tonight is, are you saved? Have you come to Christ on the terms of the gospel? Have you bowed your heart to Christ? Has there been a day and an hour in your life where the precious Holy Ghost of God pointed the proverbial finger in your face and said, thou art the man? You are sin guilty. You are hell bound. You need a Savior. You need Christ. Has there been a day like that? Has there been an hour like that? Did you bow the heart to Christ and say, I believe. I am guilty and I believe. And I don't deserve to be saved, but I want to be saved. Did you do that? Was there a day and hour like that? If there was, you're saved through the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ. If there's not been a day and an hour like that, you have every reason in the world to be troubled in your soul. You have every reason in the world to stand tonight in fear and trembling, because you have a never-dying soul that's headed directly to a devil's hell without God and without mercy forever and ever, regardless of how long you've been a member of Unity Baptist Church or any other church, regardless of any and all good efforts and deeds on your part. You will die and go to hell if that's never happened in your life. And you need to be saved tonight. And if you'll receive Him tonight, if you'll come to Him tonight, regardless of your track record, your history, your number of professions, I promise you, upon the Word of God tonight, if you'll come to Him, He'll come to you. If you'll come to Him, He'll receive you. He will not turn you away. He's never turned a repentant sinner away. I'm telling you, if you have done that, you've got every right in the world to pillar your head tonight and say, I rest in Christ. I trust in Christ. I am altogether insufficient in and of myself. I'm a hell-deserving, wicked sinner in and of myself. But I came to Christ, and Christ received me. Christ saved me. Christ sealed me. Christ is coming back to get me. And I'll live forever with Christ, not because of a single solitary thing that I've done, but because of every single solitary thing that He done on my behalf. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior is mine. Let's bow our heads and pray tonight. Our Father, we thank You for our time together around the Word of God. Lord, I pray that the precious Holy Ghost of God will do that no man can do, and that He'd take the Word of God, and Lord, that He would take it as that two-edged sword that it is, and that He would work the hearts of men and women in this congregation tonight. God, I pray if there is any among us lost, and Lord, there's lost folk come to church on Wednesday nights, if there would be any lost, precious Holy Ghost tonight, would this be the hour that You would convict them and draw them, grant them repentance and faith, regenerate, grant that. Lord, if there be one here tonight that has had that experience, You have saved them, but yet the flesh and the devil cause them to question and to doubt. God, help them to see tonight, though a preacher's made a feeble attempt at showing the sufficiency of Christ. Please let the precious Holy Ghost of God take the Word of God and the preached Word of God and illuminate the heart and mind of the hearer, and help them to settle in and grab a hold of that great truth of the sufficiency of Christ, that they might have blessed assurance that Jesus truly is theirs, because Christ's work is a finished work and it is a sufficient work. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.